Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to speak for just a moment about unintended consequences before we go to our callers. One of the unintended consequences of immigration to the United States of America for me was experiencing racism, not the Aryan super race variety that my family had stood fast against during World War II in Holland. This time it was an American segregationist variety that postulated a difference among human beings based on skin pigmentation. And I still have memories of walking through an all-black neighborhood to an all-white school and encountering a concept of race completely foreign to my personal experience. And in that process, I developed friendships and specific friends for whom racism was a day-to-day reality. It was in school that I encountered a connection between the racism my parents experienced during the war and the racism experienced by my inner-city friends. Both were equally animated by the exact same idea, an intellectual revulsion that Harvard scientist Ernst Mayr once categorized as the most fundamental of all intellectual revolutions in the history of humankind. And it has shaped the worldview of hundreds of millions of people. One of them, of course, Adolf Hitler, who consistently sought to make the practices of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. So what did we have here? We had reason devoid of revelation. And that led the oft-quoted 18th century Scottish empiricist, a philosopher named David Hume, to render blacks naturally inferior to whites. Negroes, he said, never discovered any symptoms of ingenuity. While one of them might at first appear erudite, in the end, he's only like a parrot who speaks a few words plainly. And of course, he wasn't alone. English naturalist Charles Darwin reasoned inequality was a self-evident truth. And therefore, he subtitled his magnum opus, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, when I say that, there are all kinds of friends of Richard Dawkins, who is an apologist for Charles Darwin, who say, this is simply false. It's a sophomoric understanding of the Darwinian struggle for existence as a struggle between groups of individuals, the so-called group selection fallacy. And he says it's unfortunate because it constantly resurfaces in amateur misinterpretations of Darwinism and even among some professional biologists who should know better. Of course, where the real sleight of mind is with Richard Dawkins. Because all you have to do is read the corpus of Darwin's work to recognize that his preservation of favored races in the struggle for life clearly involves races not merely individuals within races. For example, in The Descent of Man, he writes, at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the most human-looking apes will no doubt be exterminated. The break will then be rendered wider, said Darwin, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, than the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of at present between the Negro, the Australian, and the gorilla. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. These are people who shaped 19th century philosophy and 19th century science. And the point I'm trying to make is simply this. Ideas have consequences, and evolution has birthed its fair share of aberrations, racism among the most insidious of its progeny. In a Christian worldview, there is no room for racism. We are equal, ontologically equal. And if you can look at any other person, regardless of their station in life, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, said Paul. If you can look at any other person, regardless of their station in life, regardless of their heritage, their economic well-being, if you can look at another person and think of that person as inferior to you, you have not embraced a Christian worldview. In a Christian worldview, there is no place for racism. Well, we have a lot of you hanging on. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution. But this is a subject that we need to come to grips with as Christians. I want to go right to the phone lines. First up is Elaine. She's listening in Cecil, Ohio. Hi, Elaine.
Hi there. Thank you for taking my call, Hank.
My pleasure.
I'm an avid listener of you. I recently heard Christ only knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and a few words of Greek, and I'd like to hear your comment on that, if you would, please.
Well, I mean, it depends on whether Jesus Christ is thought of as Theanthropus, the God-man, and operating from the perspective of his humanity. From his humanity, he knew Aramaic. In fact, when he spoke from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was speaking Aramaic. He knew Greek. He knew Hebrew. Maybe he knew some Latin, but obviously, as God, he knew everything. So if you speak of Jesus Christ from the perspective of his humanity, he knew a limited number of languages. If we speak about God from the perspective of his deity, he knows all things. And remember that Jesus Christ voluntarily took on the limitations of humanity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. So Jesus Christ could operate from the perspective of deity, thus he could do the miraculous. But he voluntarily took on the position of a servant. He divested himself not, but he did subjugate those qualities of divinity, taking on the role of a servant.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You got it.
All righty.
Thanks for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines. Dr. Rose, she's listening in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Rose.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have two questions for you. The first concerns the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 17, where Jesus tells Mary Magdalene not to touch him, for he had not yet ascended to his Father. And the second question, what's the biblical interpretation of the words, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father or by the Father?
You know, of course, Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. We are all sons of God. By adoption, Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. And during his earthly sojourn, when he spoke to Mary, he was communicating to her, in essence, that she should not continue to cling to him, but rather she should, as a woman, be a testimony. And remember, if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, it was women who were the first to testify to the singly most important event in all of Christianity, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So stop clinging to me, he said to Mary, but testify to my resurrection. So I think this picks up from what the Synoptic Gospels communicate with respect to a woman here being elevated to the same status as a man in a society in which women were at the very bottom, on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Jesus Christ is telling Mary, don't cling to me, but testify to my resurrection. We'll be right back with more.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard 24/7 through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible answer book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone lines. We want to talk to Phil. He's listening in Ogden, Utah. Hi, Phil.
Hi, Hank. Listen, I got a question for you. Christ said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the earth. So how does the church come up with 3 days and three nights from Good Friday to Easter Sunday?
Yeah, in Jewish idiom, any part of the day counted as a day-night unit. So there's no need.
Well, even at that, you could only come up with 3 days and two nights.
Well, that's the point. There's no need to literalistically demand that 72 hours be accounted for. And that is particularly evident in light of Christ's own contention that he would rise on the third day, not after the third day and night had ended. And then, if you look at the Gospels, they unanimously declare that Jesus Christ died on the day of preparation, which is Friday, the day leading up to the beginning of the Sabbath at sundown. And then the Gospels demonstrate unanimity regarding the discovery of Christ's resurrection early in the morning on the day following the Sabbath. In other words, on Sunday, the first day of the week. So to suggest any other alternative is simply to suggest something that flies in face of what the scripture writers clearly communicate. So you have to look at an ancient, culturally informed mode of oral and literary expression rather than a literalistic interpretation. And then you see the harmony of scripture that shines through brilliantly, as opposed to being stuck in some kind of a literalistic fabrication. I mean, what's going on here is that Jesus rose on the third day, not after 3 days. He died on Passover day, Friday, to fulfill the conditions of being our Passover lamb. So all that's in view in Jewish idiom here is part of a day counting as a day. He died on Friday, he rose on Sunday. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Phil. He's listening on Fayetteville, Arkansas. Hi, Phil.
Hey, Hank. Good afternoon, brother. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Doing well. My question is about eschatology. I've never really focused a lot on it, for the main reason is that, you know, when Jesus walked this earth, the Pharisees at that time were certain that they knew what the Messiah would look like, yet when he was among them, they had no idea he was there. And it's not really an excuse. I have somewhat of an eschatology. Like, I believe that the church will experience at least part of the tribulation period because of Jesus' words when he said that if it was not for the elect's sake, I believe in Matthew 24. I don't have my Bible in front of me. I'm in my car. But
yeah, it is Matthew 24.
Okay, and so my question to you is, how important is it to have a firm, strong eschatology?
Well, I think it's important to realize that eschatology is the fiber that holds the whole of Scripture together, because in the beginning, humankind fell into lives of constant sin, terminated by death, and then the rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption, which culminates in a new heaven and a new earth, no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I think that you have to recognize the luster or the import of eschatology as an overarching congruent theme of Scripture. But how things work out in the end is a matter of debate amongst Christians that love the Lord. So there are people who hold to various eschatologies. And I've often said that the timing of the tribulation or the meaning of the millennium is something that we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over. However, having said that, I think that you have to read the text, Matthew 24 in this case, in the sense in which it's intended. What's going on? Well, Jesus has just pronounced Ichabod on the temple. and he's walking away from the temple. And as he's walking away, his disciples come up to him. They call his attention to its buildings. And he says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So he's now talking about the temple that is the singular building that gives them their sociological and spiritual significance. And he's saying it's going to be utterly destroyed. So when they start asking him questions about that, do you think that they have in view the end of the world, or do you think that they might have in view what's going to happen when the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed? The obvious answer to that question is they have in view the very thing that Jesus Christ just said. The temple's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And they wonder, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple and the end of the age of sacrifice? And that's what they're asking about. So to impose on that a 21st century reality or a tribulation that is 21st century as opposed to a tribulation that happened in the first century, I think is at best anachronistic. I think that what you have to realize here is that Jesus Christ is honestly answering a question the disciples are asking, and he's answering that question with specificity. He tells them about the great tribulation that will fall upon a church in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, animated by both a beast and a woman that rides the beast trying to parody what the Lamb has done. And he's saying that this is going to be a time of tumult, a time of tribulation, a time of persecution, but be faithful, be strong, because if you are, there's going to be vindication. Have an eternal perspective. And then, so as not to miss his point, he actually tells us precisely when this is going to happen. So in the very context of this passage, he's telling his disciples, "I tell you the truth," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So he's emphatic. This generation will never pass away. So he puts a context and a time on that context in place such that we can't mistake what he's communicating. So now to take that and transport that to the 21st century might be narcissistic, might be anachronistic. I don't know. There's all kinds of things you can say about that, but it's certainly not biblically correct, particularly in view of the fact that Jesus Christ is in this passage as well, using the language of the prophets to talk about a near future reality, something that's going to happen in their epoch of time. Now, Jesus, the heir to the linguistic riches, the Old Testament prophets, and a greater prophet than them all, is not to be mistaken in any sense whatsoever when he uses the exact words of Isaiah, as a classic case in point, to pronounce destruction on Jerusalem. The exact kind of language that Isaiah uses when he's talking about the Medes and the Persians putting out the light of the Babylonian Empire. So Jesus now simply uses that language and he applies it to Jerusalem. So I don't know how this can be mistaken in context and transported in the 21st century. But again, if it is mistaken, it is not something that separates us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. It simply is a matter of hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation. And I think we're far better interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture than going on some kind of subjective flight of fancy.
Okay. Do you have any recommendations for books that I can read out of the Bible that that I might gain a better view of eschatology and end times? Because I know that to understand Revelation, you first have to read through and understand a lot of other books, especially Daniel. And so I'm open to your suggestions of how I can gain a more biblical view of eschatology, because I do think that it's important to recognize and know when the second coming is going to happen.
Yeah, well, we don't know when the second coming is going to happen. That's the main point. But here's the thing. I love what you're saying. I mean, you got to do exactly what you're just talking about. You have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. So, for example, in the illustration I just gave, how do you know that what I'm saying is true? You ought to test it. So one of the things you can do is go to Revelation chapter 6, when the Lamb opens the sixth seal, and then you can compare it with what Jesus does in Matthew 24, and then you can compare it with what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 13. You can see that John, that Jesus, and that Isaiah are all using the same literary construct. And so you start to understand the language of the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture. As far as a book is concerned, I spent many years of my life putting together a book called The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. It's a primer on the art and science of biblical interpretation at the end of the day. As far as how we should look at the end times, remember, what we look forward to is simply this, that the problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved. Jesus Christ will appear a second time as he promised, and we will live in a resurrected state, in a new heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Out of time for today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you tomorrow.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.